Well, please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and there's opening 10 verses this morning. Luke 7, verses 1 to 10. And I want to invite you to come this morning and to marvel at the man that we read of in these 10 verses. To marvel at the man that we read of. It's been a joy, in a sense, for me in the past week to be in this man's company. It's been a real privilege to have had him in our house, as it were, and to have read of him and marvelled at him during the week. He's a wonderful person to have under your own roof. There's something very special about this man, and I hope that you're going to see that this morning. Of course, on the one hand, there's something very ordinary about him. In fact, there's lots very ordinary about him. He's an ordinary man doing an ordinary job in many ways. And yet there is something truly great about this man. And the uniqueness is found in verse 9, which is our text this morning, where we read, "When Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him." Jesus marvelled at this man and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." There's something very special about this man. Indeed, we could argue something unique this morning. Because unusually in this encounter between Jesus and somebody while he was here on earth, it is the uniqueness of the man rather than the miracle Jesus performs that is the focus of these verses. The miracle is that Jesus heals his sick and ready to die servant. By verse 10, the servant is well. And that's where the man exercises his faith. His faith was exercised in relation to his sick servant, who lay at home dreadfully ill. This man had a faith that Jesus marveled at. Jesus the Christ marveled at this man's faith. Now, to marvel is to be filled with wonder. To marvel is to be filled with astonishment and wonder. To marvel is to find something unexpectedly, surprisingly wonderful, and just to marvel at it. The fact that Jesus marveled at this man points again to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God-man, while he was here on earth, marveled. I wonder what you and I marvel at this morning. We might marvel at the night sky. We might marvel at a beautiful sunset. We might marvel at the crashing of the waves. We might marvel at an orchestra in full flow. We might even be strange enough to marvel at a mathematical formula this morning. All sorts of things can be marveled at. The disciples marveled at the stones in the temple of Jerusalem. But our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, only ever marveled twice. On one occasion, he marveled at unbelief. He marveled at the absence of faith. On one occasion, he was amazed at the lack of faith of those who were met in his presence. And the other occasion he marveled was here, at the complete opposite, at the faith of this man. Jesus marveled at his faith. Well, what is faith? What is faith? The Bible says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Let me say that again. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So Jesus marveled at the way this man was sure of what he hoped for and was certain of what he did not see. That's what Jesus marveled at in this man. I remember having my faith, not my faith in Jesus, but my faith put to test many years ago. I think it was at an 8th birthday party. One of the girls in my class was a girl called Jackie Bryan. And she invited us all round for her birthday party, which was a real opportunity for her dad, who I'd known for years, to show off. He arranged lots of games at his daughter's 8th birthday party. And one of them was to test your faith in him. He was not necessarily a good person to put your faith in. But his game was this. He put all the children outside into the back room and then invited them back in one by one to sit on a chair. And as they sat on a chair, he then blindfolded them. You probably wouldn't get away with it today. And then, with somebody else's help, he lifted you on the chair. And his voice was getting further and further away as you felt like you were getting higher and higher and higher. And then suddenly, oh, he said, "You've hit the roof. Now jump. Trust me. Go on, jump. Trust me." And of course, you're sitting there. Well, I was sitting there thinking, "I'm not going to trust him. Oh, I'm way up there and he's way down there. I'm not going to jump. Go on," he said, "trust me." And in the end I did. And I jumped and it was about 2 inches. I hadn't hit the ceiling at all. He got somebody standing behind the chair with a book. We thought we'd hit the ceiling. It was a book. "Trust me," he said. "Be sure of what you hope for and certain of what you don't see. I'm reliable. No harm will come to you." And on that occasion, he was worth trusting in. Maybe we've been on holiday at a harbour wall down by the sea, and Mum and Dad have said to us, "Jump, jump." And we trusted them, and we jumped into their arms, and they caught us. We could trust them to do the very thing that they said they were capable of doing. Well, the centurion here trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. He's confident in who Jesus is, and in what Jesus Christ is able to do. That's faith in Christ. The Bible describes it as a supreme possession. Much more valuable than gold or silver this morning is to believe in our own hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is it a supreme possession, it's absolutely vital. And you might not have realized that this morning, but the Bible says this, that without faith, it is, listen to this, impossible to please God. It's impossible to please God without faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're going to look at this morning is the faith of this centurion, the faith that Jesus marvelled at. We're seeing that it's an essential thing, but it's also the gift of God. It's something that God himself freely gives. So that nobody here this morning who's got this faith can boast. Because if you have faith this morning, it's a gift you've received from God. And why the next half an hour is so important, because the Bible says that faith, how does it come? Well, it comes from hearing. And hearing by the word concerning Christ. And that's what we're going to look at in the remainder of our service here this morning. The word concerning Christ. And you're going to hear that word, and faith comes by hearing that word. God imparts faith, grants faith, through the hearing of the word about Jesus. And so this morning we're going to look at this man who simply takes Jesus at his word. We've looked before in chapter 5 at Simon Peter. He'd been out fishing all night and he caught nothing. When he gets back, Jesus tells him to put out his nets to another place. And Simon, as a well-known fisherman, knew that there wasn't much sense in doing that, because generally there wouldn't have been any fish there. But he turned round to Jesus and said, "Because you say so, I will. Because you say so, I will." He had faith in what Jesus said, just as this centurion does here in chapter 7. I want to commend this faith to you and encourage you to ask the question this morning, do you possess this faith? This vital faith without which it's impossible to please God. What was so great about this faith? That's what Jesus says in verse 9. "I've not found such great faith even in Israel." Well, first of all, let's begin with this. In many ways, it was found in an unusual person. And the first thing we can say about that, it's found in somebody who appears to have lived in a place called Capernaum, which is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It's referred to as Jesus' hometown. Of course, he was brought up in Nazareth, but very often Capernaum is described as his own town. Now, the people of Capernaum were very used to the miracles of Jesus. It had been very fertile ground for Jesus' healing ministry. It had been a place of many, many miracles. In John's Gospel, we read of a nobleman's son who was healed there in Capernaum. We've already seen a demon-possessed man in the synagogue healed by Jesus in Capernaum. Peter's mother-in-law was healed. Where? In this same place, Capernaum. The paralytic was lowered down through the roof. That was in Capernaum. He was healed and forgiven. A dead girl was raised in Capernaum. A sick woman was healed in Capernaum. And you might therefore have been forgiven for thinking, well, with all these miracles going on in Capernaum, surely there was great faith. In fact, it was the complete opposite. If you turned over in your Bible to Luke chapter 10 and verse 15, you'll see that Jesus pronounces a woe against Capernaum. Luke chapter 10, verse 15. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be thrust down to Hades. And if we turn to Matthew's Gospel this morning, chapter 11, we'll see what more Jesus said about this place. This very favoured place, this very privileged place. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, more or less what we've just read in Luke, but then in verses 23 and 24, Jesus says this: "You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Capernaum was a privileged place, but people had not turned from their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ there. In fact, Jesus said, if these miracles that I'd done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, do you know what the people there would have done? They would have turned from their sin and they would have believed. It's going to be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for Capernaum in the final judgment, because they've been so privileged, and yet their hearts have been unmoved and faith has not been exercised. So what's great about this faith, or one of the things, is it's found in an unusual place where there evidently wasn't much faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's found in a centurion. He would have been a commanding officer, a Roman soldier. He would have had under his command 100 men. But the Romans were members of the occupying forces. It's like the Welsh invading England and having the Welsh soldiers all round the place. They wouldn't naturally be an ally, would they, of the faith of the English? And that was the case here, of course, with the Roman soldiers. They were not natural allies of the Jews. They were not natural allies of faith at all. They came from pagan backgrounds. And that's something that Jesus himself draws out. That's why he says, "I haven't found such great faith even in Israel, amongst the privileged people, who had the covenants, who had the word of God, who had the promises of God, to whom the Messiah had been promised." Here, very much, he's an outsider. This faith is found in an outsider, not someone who's been favoured with the historic blessings that Israel was favoured with. And if you turn to the account in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus makes even more of that, that here is a Gentile, not a Jew. And of course, what Jesus is doing here is he's rebuking the Jews. He's saying, look at you and all the privileges you've had, and yet here's the outsider. And the outsider is the one who believes. And he believes with a great faith. Is that faith found in you this morning? Maybe you live in a least expected place, maybe even the village of Shepshire. Maybe you are absent of historic blessings of Christianity. Maybe you haven't been brought up in a Christian home. Maybe you've not been to church. And yet, as an outsider, as it were, this faith can be found in you, even here this morning. Maybe you have been no natural ally of the Christian faith. Maybe you've been someone who's been happy for a long time with a religious church attendance, but not had this faith. This faith can be found in you, even if that's where you've been for the bulk of your life. Maybe you've been a regular spectator of other people's personal faith, but you've not had it yourself. Maybe you've commentated on their faith, but you've not had this faith yourself. Maybe in a sense this morning you've come in as an outsider, and yet you know this faith can be found in you too. It's found in the most peculiar people, in the most peculiar places. It can be found in you. I want to draw your attention to three things about this amazing faith. This faith that made Jesus marvel. And the first thing is to say this. The faith is not in the man himself. The faith of the centurion is not in the centurion and in his own ability. In fact, the first thing about this man's faith is he has a lowly view of himself. And that's part of this faith. This centurion had a low view of himself. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that's in contrast to the Jews who were sent to Jesus on behalf of the centurion. They were sent by him because he did not consider himself worthy to go to Jesus. But the first group that was sent to Jesus by the centurion considered the centurion was a man who was worthy. They thought because of what he'd done that he was worthy of the blessing of Jesus. They evidently hugely respected him. Because when they went to Jesus, they really begged and pleaded for this man's cause. But notice the grounds on which they pleaded. Jesus, they're effectively saying to him, Jesus, you've got to do this for this man. Why? Well, because he loves the nation and he's built our synagogue. And so those leaders, the Jewish leaders, are saying, look, in a sense they're saying to Jesus, you owe this man. Oh, this man loves the nation. This man's built the synagogue. You owe him, because of his love for the nation, because of his action, he's worthy to be blessed, Lord Jesus, so simply give him the blessing that he deserves. You've got to bless him. That wasn't what the centurion thought about himself at all. But interestingly, it was what the Jewish leaders thought about him. And we can learn something as a warning ourselves from that this morning. We mustn't be wrong over ourselves this morning. Can I encourage you? You must not think there are grounds within you that make you worthy of God's blessing. No grounds within me, in and of myself, none within you, that make you worthy of God's blessing or his salvation or his heaven. That's not what this faith is about at all. It's not in himself and what he's done. That's the mistake the Jewish leaders made. Because the Bible's crystal clear, no good thing dwells in any one of us. Nothing we've ever done is absolutely free from sin in the sight of the holy, holy, holy God. That's why we began with the reading we did in Isaiah and began with our opening hymn, verse 8 this morning, reminding us of the holiness, the purity of God. And nobody here this morning is anywhere near pure. We're all corrupted by sin, so don't delude yourself. Don't rest in a false comfort which will be exposed at the last on Judgment Day. Faith accepts what God's word says about us too. And the Bible says that, you know, the very best things that we do, the most religious things that we do, in God's eyes are as, and I quote, filthy rags. A stench to him. We are so separated from God because of our sin. And so we will not succeed by appealing to God on our own merits. Lord, look at me, I deserve this. We won't succeed if we point to our own efforts. Look at what I've done. Our own labour, our own tears, our own words, our own actions. Nobody ever prevailed with God by pointing to what they'd done. You mustn't think this morning, well, I'm not perfect, but my imperfections, well, to be honest, they are less than other people's imperfections. You mustn't think this morning that, well, the fact that I'm not as bad as I could be will stand in my favour with God. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Please don't sit there this morning and think, well, my imperfections may be many, but there's much good in me which outweighs them. I can tell you it doesn't. It doesn't in me and it doesn't in you. And you might not say those things, but maybe they are your quiet thoughts. The Jewish leaders who were sent to Jesus were wrong in their assessment of this man. They pleaded on these grounds for the man. Because of his love, because of what he's done, because of his efforts, you owe him, bless him. You cannot talk to God like that. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his own way. The centurion does not appeal to anything about himself. His faith is outwards in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that because in verse 6 he hears that Jesus is approaching. And at that point he sends another group in verse 6 to see Jesus with these words, "Don't trouble yourself, don't come to my house." Why not? We read, "Because I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. I did not even think myself worthy to come to you." Notice the contrast between his view of himself and the Jewish leader's view of him. "Oh, this man's worthy, do it for him." This man simply says, "Lord Jesus, there is nothing deserving in me. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I am not worthy to come to you. There is nothing deserving in me." I wonder whether you can say that this morning. Can you confess before the living God, your maker, your judge, "Lord, I agree with your word. I put my trust in your word. There is absolutely nothing deserving in me." You see, it wasn't simply that the centurion knew that a Jew would become unclean by visiting a Gentile home. It's much more than that. It's not simply that he thought his home was so untidy he didn't want Jesus to see it. Though I think that's a helpful illustration. You know, when somebody says, "Oh, I'm just going to pop in," and you think, "Ah!" And you've got to put everything straight in your house because you don't want them to see the mess you're in and the shame you feel. Well, this man felt ashamed, not over the state of his house, but over his sin, over his unworthiness before God. Do you know that this morning? Have you seen yourself as God sees you here in his word? That we're made in the image of God, unlike the animals. Humans are made in the image of God, yet, because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, we're all ruined by the fall, by sin. We're corrupt from our hearts outwards. Everything about us is polluted by sin. We are not deserving of the least of any of God's blessings. This centurion isn't pointing to himself. He's looking away. He's looking for mercy, in this case, on behalf of the servant. And mercy is something that, by definition, you don't deserve. And that's a sign of real faith. That we've come to accept what is true of ourselves, that we're undeserving, but we yet look to a God to give us what we don't deserve and to give it us freely. I just want to labour this point for a few seconds this morning. You see, the contrast is going to be seen, isn't it, later on in Luke chapter 18. There we have a Pharisee, a Jewish leader, and we have a tax collector. And the same contrast that we see here between what the centurion thinks about himself and what the Jewish leaders think about himself is shown there in the parable in Luke chapter 18. Because the Pharisee goes to pray and he says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week and I give all my money, I tithe." He's pointing to himself. That's what the Jewish leaders here are doing about the centurion. Jesus bless him because he loves the nation, he's built the synagogue. But the centurion himself is like the tax collector in the parable in Luke 18, who, beating his breast, says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's really where faith begins, isn't it? When we appeal to God to be merciful to us, to treat us as we don't deserve, as we recognise that we are sinners who've offended God by our sin. Part of the greatness of this man's faith is that he has a low view of self. He's a humble man. We've seen that in Peter in chapter 5. He says to Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He has a low view of himself. That was the view of Isaiah with which we began our meeting this morning. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. In the presence of a holy God, I'm vile and corrupt and unclean. It's the humility we read of at the beginning of Jesus' sermon in Luke chapter 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn for their sins. Blessed are those who hunger now. It's that humility, it's that low view of self. It's knowing that we have nothing in our account that's credited to us, that gives us credit with God because we sinned. It's the humility of the prodigal son when he returns and says to the father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I've been a disgrace. Faith has this low view of self. Do you know that this morning? The centurion doesn't trust in himself, in any goodness he may mistakenly have thought that he had. He doesn't trust in his love of the Jewish nation. He doesn't trust in his generous support. He doesn't trust in his concern for truth. He doesn't trust in his compassion that he's showing for his servant. What's great about this faith is it's not in a false object, it's a pure faith in the true object, our Lord Jesus Christ. True faith has a low view of self, and secondly, of course, true faith has an exalted view of Jesus. This man's faith is in the Christ. This man's heart is given over to Jesus. This man simply has an unwavering belief in the power and the authority of Jesus. That's what lies at the heart of the greatness here in Luke chapter 7. And that greatness is seen especially in verse 7, where the centurion says to Jesus, say the word. Just say the word. You don't have to come. You don't have to see him. You don't have to touch him. I recognise your power and authority, Jesus. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Such is your power and authority. If you say it, that's it. It will be done. And of course the centurion reckons that beautifully from his own case, where he's both a man under authority and a man who has authority over others. He says, look, I know what power and authority is all about. I have a power and authority given to me in a limited realm, and it's given me over my soldiers. When I say go, he goes. I say it and it's done. When I say come, he comes. I say it, it's as good as done. When I say to my servant, do this, he does it. My words are powerful because I've been given power and authority over my soldiers and over my servant. He knows how powerful his own word is in his own limited field. What he says in that limited field is done. Jesus, I only have to say the word and it's done. You have power over sickness. You have power over nature. You have power over death. You have power over life. Jesus, issue a command within the boundless realm of your authority and it will be done. I don't have any doubt about that, Lord Jesus, at all. Just say it, and that'll be it. You don't have to come. You don't have to get nearer. Your power isn't limited by distance. Just say the word. A wonderful purity and maturity of faith. cutting to the heart of who Jesus Christ really is, this centurion believes Jesus and his word, his claims. His faith is in Christ, so it's well founded. It's a faith that recognizes the authority of Jesus' word, and that's enough. It's simple and it's pure. It's an unalloyed faith in the power of Jesus' words. And then we read the servant was healed at that very hour. We leave in verse 10 as well. The centurion's faith has been rewarded because he recognizes who Jesus is. He recognizes that all power and authority have been given to Jesus. And so he says, simply say the word. I want to close by adding just a third aspect to this faith. A low view of self, an exalted view of the power and authority of Jesus. But a faith that, thirdly then, was working through love. The Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. Before we close, I just want you to see this. That the centurion we read of in chapter 7 seals in flesh the theme of Jesus' recent sermon. I'm sure it's deliberately placed here. That sermon, verse 6, ended with the wise man who heard the words of Jesus, who recognized the authority of Jesus' words, and therefore obeyed them and put them into practice. Here we have a marvellous demonstration of that. Here is a man, a centurion, who's under authority, who has men under his authority, but we see him being a wise man who is under the authority of the word of God. And he puts it into practice. And ever so quickly, we see it put into practice in four lovely ways. He has compassion on his servant. Here's a man who, believing in the power and authority of Jesus and his word, lives out a life as a disciple of Jesus in submission to that word. We see here his compassion to a servant. You know, one is a centurion, very highly paid in those days, and one, well, just a lowly servant. Quite disposable, really, you know. Bring him in, throw him out. This one's sick and about to die. What kind of use is that? This one's well past his sell-by days. Let's bury him and get another one. Not with a centurion. In verse 2 we read the servant was dear to him. That he esteemed him. That he loved the lowly within his own roof. The centurion's faith was great because it was purely in Jesus and his word, but that faith then showed itself through love. He had compassion. Probably rare for a centurion, although invariably they're spoken well of in the scriptures. In verse 7, the centurion actually speaks of his servant, not as my servant, but as my boy. A very affectionate term. Here's a man whose life and heart have been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. He shows compassion. Secondly, clearly it demonstrates what's been at the very heart of what Luke has recorded in Jesus' sermon, a love for his enemies. The Jews and the Romans were enemies. And yet this centurion loved the nation, and a word used there is agape love. This man loved the nation. He's a personification of the sermon. His faith is great because it's purely in Jesus and his word, but then that greatness is shown in the way in which this man lives. He loves his enemies. Thirdly, he's generous. Remember how we saw in the sermon, give and it will be given to you. He's obviously a wealthy man and he's given for the building of the synagogue. He's a man who has far more than a mental assent as to who Jesus is. He believes it with all his heart, and his faith works through love. So it's been a pleasure to share the week with him under the roof. He's a man of compassion. He's a man who loves his enemies. He's a generous man. And fourthly, he's a man who loves the truth. Presumably he built a synagogue because he knew that's where the Old Testament was read. He had a faith that worked through love, a love of God's truth. The love of his enemies the love of his servant, the generosity. Here, friends, this morning as we close, is an amazing faith. A pure faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in an unusual person. It's a faith that doesn't rest in himself and his good deeds. He's a lowly and a humble man, not a proud and an arrogant man. When we talk about ourselves, when we point to things that we've done, we're simply demonstrating that we're not a humble person at all. We haven't been humbled by the Lord Jesus. We're still proud and we're arrogant. The centurion was a humble man. His faith rested in Christ and his authority and his omnipotence, the fact he was all powerful. Jesus had power over disease, over death, and over life. And this man recognizes the authority of Jesus' word, the word that claims that Jesus truly is the Son of God, the word that claims that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The word that tells us we've all sinned and deserve to go to a place of everlasting torment and punishment. And the word which tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Do you recognize the power of Jesus over sin this morning? That Jesus can say, your sins are forgiven you. That Jesus can dismiss sin. That Jesus Christ can forgive you your sin this morning. That Jesus Christ can save you from the coming wrath this morning. Because of all that he's done on Calvary's cross. The centurion had this faith, which showed in compassion and love and generosity and truth. Do you have that amazing faith this morning? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that forgiveness for your filthy sins can be found only in him? He who came from the exalted place to lowly Bethlehem and the manger. To he who humbled himself and was obedient even to the death of the cross. To him who demonstrated his compassion to you in that he laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin on that cross. To the Christ who showed his own generosity by laying down his own life and suffering even to the point of death. By the Jesus who showed his love even to his enemies by dying in their place. Here this morning is an amazing Saviour who died that we might be forgiven. Will you not trust him this morning? Will you not turn from your sin and from your own heart humbly trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Would Jesus marvel this morning at your unbelief? Or would he marvel at your faith? Which is it?